And Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Faithless. We use this word to express treachery and disloyalty, as in a wife or husband who has not been faithful in forsaking all others. But let us consider this word in a more general sense. That is, to go through life without religious faith. Who can conceive of such a thing? Do we not see God's imposing presence all around us? Certainly in the beauty of the creation, shimmering in the humblest leaf and blade of grass. Who cannot detect the vast difference between life and death? As a chaplain at a hospice, I assure you, this is a night and day difference. I always say when I happen to see a film of someone who has died, the actor can't possibly look dead, because life so bountifully shines out of anyone who is still living. And who, holding the lowly ant in his hand, is not filled with awe in the presence of animate, stirring life, knowing that we shall never really understand it, much less kindle this holy spark ourselves. Nonetheless, we encounter people who neglect, even discard, their religious faith. Indeed, there are some who are obsessed with ridiculing faith in God and have made this unholy obsession their vocation. They attempt to find explanations only in material terms. I was cornered by one of these men among our volunteers who come down to Haiti. He was a pediatrician who would come down regularly to express his ethical commitments. His office, I visited his office back home in the States. He had covered his walls with pictures of himself with Haitian children. He buttonholed me at the airport in Port-au-Prince as I escorted his party to their flight. He came up to me and said, had I heard that science had, quote, figured out God, unquote? Please tell me more, I said. Yes, he continued enthusiastically. You see, researchers have discovered the God spot in the brain. When this brain tissue is stimulated, you have a religious experience. It's no more complicated than that. Don't you see? He said, there is no God, only a God spot in the brain. Following a brief silence, I replied, Doctor, have you heard about the apple pie spot in the brain? It seems that when it is stimulated, you smell apple pie, you taste apple pie, you even see apple pie. But this does not constitute a proof that there is no apple pie. You see, he had fallen into the genetic fallacy. I mention it so often because it is so common among people who have only been trained in the sciences and technologies. The mistaken belief taught in Philosophy 101 that because you have located the origin or proximate function of a thing does not mean you have explained the thing. The confidence that you believe that you understand it is a mirage. As he was a medical doctor, I reminded him of Lewis Thomas's excellent book, The Youngest Science, published in 1983. This dean of the Yale Medical School, himself an MD, had written this book as a tribute to his parents, a general practitioner and a registered nurse. And he grew up following his father around and even going on visits to homes when doctors did that. In the book, he said something I will never forget. He said that modern medicine before the mid-20th century, you see with the advent of penicillin, had more in common with Hippocrates and Galen than with the medicine that was practiced in the 1980s. There was a shorter distance back to Greece and Rome in antiquity than to the vast differences that would happen with the advent of antibiotics and immunology, I won't call the whole roll. At a dinner party many years ago, I asked physicians sitting around the table, of all the diseases and syndromes possible for the human body, what percentage would you say we have detected, even have a name for? They agreed that the number must be below, how do you answer this? But they agreed that the number must be below 10%. Sometime after that, following a severe head injury, a stint in the neurological ICU, and a long and elaborate rehab, I asked the same question of neurologists who were probing me at the Harvard Medical School. This time the setting, of course, was neurology. Several doctors told me the same thing, that if medicine is the youngest science, then the neurology is the puking, mewling newborn in the family. One man told me that neurologists were venturing into a vast darkness, feeling their way and failing to recognize what they were touching. We humans in general are a curious race. We know so very little. Yet we are apt to crow lustily over each new thing we discover, as if we certainly must be in possession of all knowledge and the master of all we survey. I like George F. Will's characterization, we are a people who know next to nothing about virtually everything. May I humbly offer a corollary? The less one knows about anything in the sciences, the more likely one is to believe that the sciences have mastered practically everything. Given this perspective, we must go slow in reading our brief gospel lesson this morning. A man kneels before the Lord Jesus, begging him to heal his son of epilepsy. Jesus exorcises a formidable demon, delivering the young man of his tormentor. The modern, especially the medical mind, is provoked. Isn't belief in demon possession an artifact of a superstitious culture now long vanished? Hasn't medical science dismissed all of this nonsense? Unquote. Our religious faith, however, teaches us that the material and spiritual domains are distinct. They also happen to be woven into each other in their separateness, as the soul is seamlessly woven into the body, not blended, but mixed. Angels do not have material bodies. They are spirit as God is spirit, John 4:24. So are fallen angels, whom we call demons. In order to participate in the world of flesh and blood, demons, like viruses, must invade human cells and bodies to make them their own. Angels and demons compete for dominance within the most royal, you know what real estate means, right? Royal land. Well, the royalest real estate is the human person. The only thing God made to be permanent and to be holy. angels and the demons fiercely battle over this territory. How does possession actually work? When we choose for evil, and most of us have, certainly I have in my life, we plant a seed within ourselves that drives angels and ultimately the Holy Spirit away. We think of Psalm 51:11. But all is not lost. As St. Basil the Great has written in his great landmark on the Holy Spirit, a man may cover himself with mud and, of course, seek dark places where he can sin. Sooner or later, though, he must step into the sunlight. When this happens, a little piece of mud breaks off of his skin, perhaps through some good thought. And the Holy Spirit's rays penetrate him, filling his body with light. If only through this tiny chink in his dark armor. As demons require matter in order to function in the world, so spiritual phenomena in general require material components in order to find expression on the earth. For example, we do not say that a miracle ceases to be a miracle because it occurred in material context. Let's say, for example, that the Hermitage, and this is not a far-fetched thought, should fail financially. We just cannot survive. All religious live on the edge. Suddenly, one of our members receives a large bequest from a distant relative. We have been delivered. Shall we now say this was no miracle? Because an uncle we never heard of died? A Quaker minister I knew told me, "You know, everything is a miracle. It's the timing you want to pay attention to." Yes, even God requires material means to express his love in our world. In the classical example, he requires us. As we observed last Wednesday on the Feast of the Annunciation, he required the consent of a 12-year-old girl to participate in the salvation of mankind. Conversely, diseases in and of themselves do not accuse us of sinful living. Of course not. There are many cases when we suffer disease through no fault of our own. Nonetheless, all disease derives from the alienation of mankind from God, brought on by human rebellion in Eden. You see, if we were perfectly conformed to God, we could not suffer from disease. He is life. And of course, the signature outcome of disease is death. This is certain. Individuals may not have rebelled, but humanity as a whole undeniably has. Following this fall from grace, evil had no life world created for it. Life is good, proceeding from God alone. The demonic world is merely, I should not say merely, but it is only a disfigurement of that wholesome life. Demons are artifacts of life's brokenness and mutation and grotesqueness. They are partisans in a rebellion against God. They represent the furthest point of separation from God, whose locus classically is hell. On earth, theirs is the culture of death, rotting, hideous death. A subversion of life. As health is the ordinary state of life for humans, so eternal life with God is the ordinary destiny of all men and women. The alternative, which is a perversion of this, is not simply insentient nothingness, but rather a hideous disfigurement of eternal life, eternal death. The evil one, who is the father of lies, insinuates that we do not really lose God by sinning, but rather have God on our own terms. As he told Eve, we become really more like God by entering those lands he has set beyond our borders, for they belong to him. The evil one tells us, go ahead. You will not lose God. And which man in the history of the world believes that he loses God by continuing in his grave sin? Does he not develop the impression that God has allowed him this little activity off to the side? Nothing seems to be happening. His buddies tell him, should he worry? Lighten up. Women who believe casual sex is simply part of dating have told themselves in their heart, God's okay with sex. Didn't he make me this way? I simply have a healthy, normal sexual appetite. But make no mistake about this, all casual sex is adultery. And when we enter this world, we surely fall into the grip of evil. And we have begun a progress, or should I say a regress, into demon possession. These are the plain facts. For the evil one and his demons, are responsible for people telling me, this is outlandish. Are you telling me that all of these people who have fallen into a regular habit of casual sex are possessed by demons? Yes. In fact, you don't need to hear my words. Go to the local doctor, he'll tell you they suffer from sexual addiction, compulsive pornography, encounters with one person after another. It's not hard to do it anymore. Hookup.com. The lady down the street is interested in you. She doesn't even know you. But you see, the success of evil is no different from the many criminals that we've seen in the 20th century, except they've achieved the greatest goal of the criminal mind, to be thought non-existent. Every great crime boss wishes to be believed dead. People scoff at the idea that a man addicted to self-destructive opiates or a woman living out a nightmare of never-ending promiscuity are possessed. You see, we medicalize our moral failings. People who love us say that we are ill, victims, really. A member of my own family told me this just last week about one of her sons. The truth is, our consent to evil equates to a willing rejection of God. We know it. We know that we are rejecting God and his angels. We don't like to admit that we are embracing demons. But I remember very clearly the first time that I consented to grave sin as a very young man, as a teenager. I didn't enjoy it because I was overwhelmed with a sense of nausea. And afterwards, I couldn't take enough showers. But I went back for more. I evicted holiness from my life. The Holy Spirit cannot abide the stench of low living. And the sign God had posted at my birth, warning demons, no vacancy, was replaced by a new one, moral vacancy. The first step is curiosity. Just once we tell ourselves that we go back a second time knowing it is wrong, and then a third until vice is established. Our thoughts become dominated by this evil. Eventually our everyday dream turns to compulsive fantasy. We cannot walk down the street without fantasizing. And we are become immersed in a new spiritual formation, the spiritual exercises of hell, which started as one experience, becomes a habit, habituation, which then morphs into habitation, the habitation of demons. Years pass, many years, and we must admit that we are no longer in control, no longer behind the wheel, for now we are being driven by a dark force, because a demon possesses us, but we cannot see it, because we are fed a steady diet of lies and self-deceptions by the father of lies. Our well-meaning loved ones make themselves enablers of these demons, searching for medical terms to explain this deplorable state of life. Anything might do to explain it. They search everywhere, turning their back on one thing, which it cannot be, which is moral failure, calling for regret and contrition, and finally a moral solution. Surely at this stage, medical assistance is most welcome. I will not debate with you on how people get here, because it is beyond debate. But I do understand that once they are in the depths of it, that medical assistance, yes, is welcome, helping an opioid addict make her difficult journey back to bodily health. Who has not seen this? Though the odds are long, 7%. 7% of people recover. And now the loved one can play a crucial role, becoming the face of understanding, of compassion, of encouragement, and not condemnation or disgust. Disgust for only one thing, that they will not get off the floor and pull their socks up. Disgust for one thing, the continuation of it. Reaching the bottom must be the occasion for deep personal shame. This is the invaluable and high-octane fuel to propel us up, up, back to health. We cannot tell ourselves, oh, well, it's okay, everyone's doing it. Is this not the role of our sacrament of reconciliation? True contrition, real regret, tears streaming down our face in the confessional. A Harvard professor of psychiatry, I might say one of the, world famous, told me that most of what he sees in his practice, most, is the outcome of bad moral choices. His patients can't sleep at night. They suffer from, quote, anxiety, unquote. He told me they need a priest and a confessor more than a psychiatrist. Meantime, he went on Too many ministers and priests attempt to cure real, organic mental illness with moral nostrums. For heaven's sakes, he said, send me those. And I'll send you the ones who I can't do anything for. Yes, they want my help. No, they are not willing to live a new kind of life. Sadly, our culture has banned conversation along these lines. I am waiting for it to be called a hate crime because I'm so uncompassionate to people who suffer from addictions. Let's get to the basics. All of us agree that the human person is determined by genes, their environment, and the random growth of cells. Explaining why fruit flies, for example, who are cloned are not identical, the random growth of cells. People will argue over which of these three has the upper hand. Mostly they center on nurture or nature, you know, environment or genes. But few people are willing even to acknowledge the presence of the fourth component, which happens to be the master component, which is the human soul. In the arena of human health and general well-being, no determinant comes close to rivaling the minute-by-minute choices of the soul, which alone will bring us into harmony with God, who is the source of life and health. This morning we meet with an epileptic. He is said to be possessed. His case provokes disgust in the Lord Jesus. The idea that epilepsy should be connected to possession, as I said, provokes incredulity in the modern mind. For we are sure we understand epilepsy. We understand these things today. In point of fact, for all our neural imaging technologies, we do not have the slightest idea what epilepsy is, nor its causes. It is an effect. A disorder. Something is wrong. But we have no theory. We have no understanding of etiology. And of course, it is incurable. The word epilepsy derives from an ancient Greek word, epilambanine, meaning to seize, to afflict, to possess. And today, that is all we know. That is what was known 2,000 years ago. That is what is known this afternoon. Epilepsy presents an apt image of possession. The human is taken over by an unseen agency. We have no material explanation. The body is compulsed to do things that otherwise would not. The young man's father says, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. In the pre-modern country of Haiti, we heard these very words, tombe non de fe, tombe non bleu. He falls into the fire and into the water. And these patients would present at the clinic covered with third-degree burns. But why? Why does he fall into the fire? We understand what is meant at the level of empirical description. And we can see empirically that gazing into fire or at the shimmer of light on what reflected on water produces a certain effect on the brain. There's an oscillation. We cannot say why, we do not know. In first century Palestine, the emphasis on fire and water points to the four elements, which were said to constitute all things, earth, wind, water, fire, corresponding to basic humors in the human person. We see, speaking in first century language, an oblique suggestion that the young man from his childhood was too much preoccupied with elemental spirits, falling into fire in the sense of falling into sin. And we notice that Jesus does not simply rebuke the spirit, he rebukes the young man. And then he exorcises the spirit. As St. Paul has written, so with us, and I suppose I should raise my hand, so with me. When we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. I suppose that most men in adolescence have become slaves. Whatever the case may be with this young man, his case provokes disgust in the Lord Jesus, moving him to say, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long must I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Now let us be clear. Epilepsy does not instantly point to moral defect, much less to demonic possession. It is a material event that, in this case, seems to have a spiritual meaning. Conversely, a diagnosis of epilepsy does not rule out demonic influence. Not then, not now. In fact, no set of material data ever rule out the presence of spiritual phenomena any more than the presence of our bodies rules out the existence of our souls. Both things are always true. Both are true. You know, if the scriptures have both a spiritual and literal historical meaning, depicting events that really happened, that means that history has a literal and spiritual meaning, that current events around us have a spiritual and literal meaning, that our lives have a spiritual and literal meaning. Does not venereal disease have a spiritual meaning? Is it not an organic pathology that also expresses moral illness? I mean, I could go on and call a long, long roll here. These diseases, STDs, many of them incurable, are epidemic in our time as God's morality is banished. You know, sexual sin is no small matter in the opinion of the church. During the apostolic age and following, only three sins, only three, stood out as heinous crimes against God. Apostasy, which is the rejection of God, murder, the unjustified taking of a human life, and adultery, sex outside of marriage. Astonishing. If murder were as common as casual sex, our streets would be an unremitting scene of carnage. If everyone were faithful, saving the treasure of sexual intimacy for marriage, would we even know what an STD is? Would one even exist? And how much heart disease, diabetes, stroke, senility are the needless outcomes of gluttony? Most of the world is malnourished, even as obesity has become epidemic worldwide. Can we really isolate these phenomena as being morally indifferent? And God, the only physician who matters in the end, endures perhaps a permanent exile from public life in the United States. God, rather than being longed for, the desire of the everlasting hills, is wanted only in the sense of a most wanted poster hanging among other public enemies. People go to prison for their devotion to God. At this point of the absurd, the greatest absurdity of history is unveiled. A people seeking to murder their God, hanging him on a cross, yes, among other criminals. And this helps us to understand why this gospel lesson should conclude with these words. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Not the man Jesus, God. The Holy Fathers are crystal clear on this point. For Jesus sees an adulterous and perverse world around him who has missed God, who stands right before them. The tragic end of this tale is inevitable, for this world will never square with the kingdom of heaven. Look around you. Let us all look at our own world. Can we honestly say that it is not adulterous and perverse? I've come to the point where I cannot even mention what I see in the culture around me. It's become so indecent. Can we not see how many people are possessed? Can we not see how their end will be, and how the end will be for all of us in this culture of death, Mother Teresa said. The Christian pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, martyred by the Nazis, wrote that. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. You know, we hate to say things that will upset our friends, our family, our loved ones. We hate to say things that we know will upset them. Silence in the face of evil, the subject's brought up, is itself evil. And Bonhoeffer continues, God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act, unquote. This idea of his was no novelty of the middle 20th century. Roughly 2,700 years before Bonhoeffer, we find this in the Holy Scriptures. Deliver those who are drawn toward death. Hold back those who are stumbling to his or her own slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Proverbs 24, 11 through 12. Beware the spirit of our age, which has discarded moral responsibility with facile medical diagnoses. Jesus says that resistance to evil begins with fasting and prayer, yes, but it must end up by standing on your feet and speaking clearly. For the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ taught, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Who has ears, let him hear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.